Well, this evening we are going to continue our exposition of James. We are working through those verses that happen to distress so many Christians. And if they don't distress them, they often confuse them. And so let's turn our attention to James chapter 2. Our sermon text this evening is listed as verses 18 through 26, which was my intention when we printed the bulletins. But we are really going to have a rather narrow focus on verse 24. So for those of you who are looking at the sermon outlines, don't become distressed by the time we reach point two, because those two subpoints, we're not getting to those. Those are next week. All right? So I already know what I'm preaching on. Feels pretty good. So we're going to be narrowly focusing on verse 24. And with that in mind, we might as well start reading at verse 14. So that's James chapter 2, where I'm going to start reading in verse 14. And so I ask you to now, as you're able, rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we attend to the preaching of the word. Be at work in this place. Use your truth for our good. May the Holy Spirit be active amidst the preaching of the word, building our faith and bringing dead hearts to life. By him, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly and to preach it to the great glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response to the criticisms of some of his opponents, that he spent time with sinners and that he was a glutton, our Lord quipped, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Later on, when Jesus, just like John the Baptizer before him, is accused of having a demon by the hypocritical religious leaders, Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Jesus says, by your words, you will be justified. Does that mean that Jesus is denying the Reformation teaching that by faith Christians will be granted his own perfect righteousness? Is he teaching that our justification comes by works? Namely, by that ever so slippery work of what you say and what you don't say. Last week, I urged us to be so very careful readers of Scripture. We should be slow to think that we've found a contradiction. We should be very slow to take two Bible passages and send them slamming against each other as if the writers of Scripture were enemies. When we do that, that's us imitating the unbelieving spirit of the age. We should always be careful readers, trusting the Bible and paying close attention to what it actually says. And so looking at Jesus' words, what is it that deeds do to and for wisdom in our lives? What is it that our words do to and for and against us on the day of judgment? See, Jesus is using the exact same Greek word here that James uses in our passage, which is the exact same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans and in Galatians. And knowing the baggage that some folks come to these verses in James with, we need to begin looking at them in one sense by making sure we know what James absolutely is not saying before we can actually take the time to hear him say what he is saying. Chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the doctrine of justification. I gave you homework last week, might as well give you homework this week. Go home. Read chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's very good. But I think paragraph 2 of that chapter encapsulates the main doctrinal point that James would intend for us to walk away believing when it comes to what he has to say. And the Westminster Divines, they use Romans 3, Romans 5, James 2, and Galatians 5 as their proof texts to say this. It's deeply biblical. And so this is a fair summary of the main point of what I hope for us to cover tonight. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith alone is the instrument of justification. But in the justified, faith never comes alone. As we noted last week, James upholds sola fide. And his withering critique, though, is of those errant views that we might call solo fide or nuda fide. Faith by itself, or bare, naked faith. False faith that is profession without an actual possession of faith. And James says, and this elicits so much great alarm from many folks, James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So let's first then think about the doctrine of justification, which is all about how we are accounted as righteous in Christ. And from the outset, as we think about this, let's concede that James at no point in his letter has an extended, sustained time of teaching on this doctrine. He actually gives us no outline for how Christians are saved, let alone how Christians gain a forensic alien righteousness from the Lord of glory. Instead, he assumes that his whole audience is already Christian. James does not have an explicitly developed theology of justification present in his letter. It just isn't his concern to have that. He does, however, have an implicitly embedded theology of justification by faith, which makes faith the cornerstone of the Christian experience in this life. As we read James, we need to keep noticing that faith is a constant theme when it comes to whatever empowers and undergirds what James is teaching us about. But let's think about the doctrine of justification. Let's make sure we understand that before we observe James. Paul famously says, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "For we hold that no one is justified, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And again, Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Galatians 3:11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And so we have to ask ourselves, as we're wrestling with this, is it faith or works that makes us right with God? Does Jesus save his people and then give us his righteousness? Or is it our job to cultivate a righteousness of our own and make ourselves savable? The gospel of glorious grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, is consistently preached, and the whole of Scripture says, as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God graciously saves. It is a gift. God and God alone is responsible for your salvation. Grace, salvation, even faith, all of it is a gift from God. None of it is our own doing. None of it comes from our works, lest any of us might boast. God saves his people in Christ by faith, period. God justifies his people. He declares us and accounts us righteous based on that single instrument of real living faith. It is salvation sola fide, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. So Romans 3, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Salvation then is not a result of any works of the law or any other works that we might cook up or conceive. Romans 5, we are justified by faith, which gives us peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus makes us right with God. He bridges the gap. He gives us peace. He. Galatians 3, none of us are justified before God by the law, but instead, the ones that God declares to be righteous are those who live by faith. And so operating in Paul's theology of justification, which is consistent with the whole New Testament's message, is that faith is the alone instrument of salvation. Faith is the only thing that justifies an unholy sinner before a holy God. And to use the way that Sinclair Ferguson phrases it, there is no such abstract entity as faith. It is not a commodity. Rather, faith is the New Testament's shorthand descriptive language for the person who knows, trusts in, and yields to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so, let's be clear, when we talk about being saved by faith alone, we have to remember faith is not just some general good feeling. Right? Faith is not some kind of abstract hopefulness. Faith is trusting. Faith trusts God. And to trust God, we cling to Christ, who is God in the flesh, the Lord of glory, condescended in humiliation all the way to the grave, and now raised in exaltation. The faith we hold is grasping on to Him. And so faith is always Jesus-centric. And so for this faith to have any efficacy, for it to mean anything, for it to be worthwhile for us to talk about, it must be a faith that makes us right with God. It must be a faith that actually clings to Christ. And so for it to be true faith, it must be, as the confession says, receiving and resting upon Jesus and His righteousness. It must be clinging to Christ as supremely sufficient for all of our needs. Faith, then, is not a declaration of trust. It isn't a bare profession. It isn't being able to recite the right words. Faith clings to Jesus. Faith has this defining meaning on our end. Gift that it is, because we don't work it up. It's not a work. We don't have it without God gifting it to us. But it has this defining meaning when it comes to our lives and the whole Christian life of us trusting Jesus. This real living faith, and that faith alone, is what saves. And so then when we encounter James's letter here, he begins speaking to us as a servant of Jesus Christ, who is both God and Lord. And he opens in chapter 1 with that jarring call, if you remember it, to reckon trials and tribulations as joy. Why does he do that? Because the difficulties of life, verse 3 of chapter 1, test your faith, and they produce good fruit. Difficulties make faith stronger. They make your faith more mature, James says. That's why you reckon it joy. And then we hear him call us to pray for wisdom if we lack it. And don't we all lack wisdom, right? But what he doesn't say there is, well, you knuckleheads and fools, pray harder and harder. You got to get that work in to earn you some wisdom. No. James says, ask in faith. Trust God in Christ, and He will give generously. Wisdom is a gift that He will be glad to give again and again if you ask by faith. Faith is so necessary for everything James talks about. Resting and relying in Jesus is the underpinning reality of cultivating any of the good that James calls us to, any of the good that he's already called us to in this letter, any of the good that he's going to call us to. As chapter 1 develops, we realize more and more that it is only bad that comes from us. Temptation, giving birth to sin, which grows up into death. Yet anything good in this life, any good we receive as Christians, any good we might hope to cultivate as our faith matures and as it bears fruit, it's a good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. That's chapter 1, verse 17. And so as instrumental as faith is to James, right here, towards the end of chapter 1, we pick up on that second crucial piece of evidence that we might need about James's embedded theology of justification, which agrees so sweetly with that of Paul and the other apostles. Because with only evil flowing from my own heart when it's left to itself, and the good only coming from God, we begin to see at the end of chapter 1 that James has what we can call a radically monergistic theology at work throughout his whole teaching. James's theology is in no way us synergizing with God, working together hand in hand, 50-50. No. It's monergistic. It's all from God. And so James chapter 1, verse 18, of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, by his will, not my will, his will alone, by his good pleasure, he brought us forth. There's absolutely no cooperation there, is there? He called us just like he once did for light to come from the darkness. He brought us forth. He saved us, bringing us from death to life. He used his word of truth, the preaching of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. James calls the word that saves an implanted word. Again, we're the passive recipients of his gifts there. Those gifts which are able to save our souls. Verse 21. Passive recipients of salvation. That's what we are. It's monergistic. God saves who he wishes. He puts himself at peace with those who he elects to. And the differentiating factor in our lives that we can note is that we have faith. We've been given that good and perfect gift from above. And faith makes all the difference in our lives. And so chapter 2 began with that soaring, beautiful, majestic phrasing about holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And we're holding it, remember? Because faith is given us to grasp too tightly. And in holding that faith, we're holding onto Jesus and all of his exalted wonder. In no way does James preach to us as if faith needs to be supplemented with works. Saving faith is faith that holds to Jesus, and so saving faith is never insufficient. The factor that makes us Christians, and that factor alone, is faith. By faith alone, we are accounted righteous in Christ, and by faith alone, we have peace with God. But James says, a righteous standing with God should lead to righteous living. That's James's point thus far in chapter 2, as we've observed it. If you hold the faith in Jesus, you can accept the loving correction to show no partiality. You can accept a pastor like James saying, be on guard against foolish, sinful, unloving actions. But James, at the end of chapter 2 now, in this back half, is critiquing somebody who would dare boast and having faith, but having no works. In verse 18, James can foresee that this professed Christian will say, you have faith, and I have works, and both are equally good. To which James has responded, show me your faith apart from works, and I will prove to you that I have faith precisely by the works I do. Which is where we get ourselves into the linguistic trouble present in these verses. This is where we find so much of the unnecessary distress over what James is saying. And I think the simplest way to begin to address the conundrum here is to begin with using what might be for many of you a very unsimple phrase, and then explaining it. So in any language, so whether that be ancient Koine Greek, or modern American English, as we in fact might have noticed this morning in Sunday school talking about the word doubt, words have what is called a semantic range. The same word can have different nuanced meanings based on the context that it's used in. So just take, for example, the word bat. Noun. It's a wooden stick used for baseball, or it's a flying nocturnal mammal. Verb. It means to swing at or swat at something. But also, if you remember, you can bat your eyes, can't you? You can flutter them. You can blink them intentionally, communicatively. And so not every occurrence of a word means the exact same thing every time it's used. It's important here when we think about the word justify. We need to recognize that the word justify does not always refer to the doctrine of justification. The idea of semantic range is important elsewhere in Scripture. So it would be important in other sermon series when we think about perhaps Paul's usage of the word flesh. And especially if you think about John's varied usage of the word world. The idea of semantic range is really important for us to remember. And careful, conscientious reading is then required. Because any single word may have a few various, perhaps related, but not necessarily overlapping meanings. That's semantic range. Words have different meanings. There's a valid range for them. And to hear one another clearly, we sometimes need to know from context how a word is used in order to know what it means. Which is why, let me say it again, and probably again and again, we have to be very careful readers of Scripture. In this case, is it proper to read the full doctrine of justification into every text that has the Greek word we frequently translate as justify? No, it isn't. Think of the passages that I read at the very beginning of the sermon this evening. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. You will be justified or condemned by your words. Jesus isn't talking about the doctrine of justification there. He's saying that wisdom will be shown righteous by the deeds it does, that you will be shown righteous or unrighteous by your words. Let me throw out one more example from the Gospels that I think perhaps puts the nail in the coffin for us getting confused at James. And it comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 29. When the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They declared God just. If you flip there and you have an ESV Bible like mine, it has this little footnote that says, Greek, they justified God. Because that is what the Greek says. The people heard and they justified God. Same Greek word that Jesus uses, same Greek word Paul uses, same Greek word James uses. Now, is God in need of an alien righteousness to be attributed to him? Absolutely not. Is God righteous all on his own? Oh yeah, right? So in what sense are the people justifying God? That's what the Greek says. They're saying that God has demonstrated himself righteous. They're affirming what he has shown by saying, Lord, you are righteous indeed. Every instance of the word justify is not related to the doctrine of justification. In fact, the Greek word there has a semantic range. It can mean to be declared righteous or just, and it can mean to be demonstrated righteous or just. And there is a difference between being accounted as righteous and being proved righteous. So think about it. Let's say that a friend, coworker, a classmate comes to you and says, justify why you did this. Justify this expense. Justify your behavior. We know from context that such a person is asking for us to give them reasons. They're asking for us to prove what you did to be right. They're asking for it to be demonstrated to them, not merely declared. And so let us begin again now to look at James's teaching to see, second, what he has to say about being demonstrated as righteous through works. Remember, this paragraph opens with the supposed argument between a person who boasts of having faith but no works, them saying, your way is fine, James, but my way is too. And James responds, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Mr. Faith by itself, how do you hope to show that you truly believe if you live a life that is unchanged by Jesus and his gospel of glorious grace? So we're made right with God by faith alone. That's the instrument that he's chosen to use. Now, as those who are accounted as righteous in Christ by faith, how do we show that we truly have faith? Does living faith actually do anything in our lives? Those who say, no, faith can be lazy, unproductive, inactive, and outright ungodly, are those who James is contending with. He thinks that's bunk, because it's bunk. James says, to use the words of the Westminster Divines, faith is never alone in the person justified. Faith bears fruit. Faith is demonstrated by what we do. As we'll take note next time, even if it's demonstrated in the long run. As Sinclair Ferguson comments, James is doing exactly what a pastor might do if he felt there was a tendency developing in his congregation to spiritual self-satisfaction, or a rising tide of interest in Bible study, or a new interest in studying doctrine, but no commensurate interest in practical Christian service. Directly put, James can irk us Reformed folks so much because this book is intended by God as Scripture's corrective for our own tribe's greatest weaknesses. We believe, as good Presbyterians, that God graciously counts us righteous by faith. And James says, amen, great. Now prove it. And by faith, go do what is righteous. See, us Reformed folks, we tend to be bookish, brainy people. Bookish and brainy. I can be the poster child. And I'm not picking on any of you without starting with myself. And we fall into the danger that James is addressing. And Presbyterians, if we feel the sting from James's pen, there's no point running to Paul to try to soothe us. Run to Jesus, yes, because Jesus will give you comfort and, importantly, forgiveness. But don't try to run to Paul as if he can be played against another apostle of Christ. James and Paul are not enemies. They are not opponents. This is not a letter-writing war like the Federalist and Anti-Federalist papers in our nation's history. Right? These two men are not using bully pulpits to attack one another. They are not bickering or subtweeting one another. That's not what's going on in Scripture. James and Paul are friends. In fact, they have one another's back. I think it's like in the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 10. You may remember, and this takes a little context to understand, but you may remember that the king of the Ammonites dies. And since that king had been so very kind to David, David sends his emissaries to express sympathy to the new king because of the death of his very kind father. And that new king, he sees only treachery in these emissaries. So instead of accepting their comfort, he takes them and he shaves them and he sends them back to Israel half naked. That is shame-filled aggression. And David knows it. So what does he do? He tells his general Joab to gather the men and go confront the Ammonites. Because we're not taking them fighting words sitting down. And the Ammonites, ooh, they know they've messed up. They know. They made themselves a stink in Israel's nostrils. So what they do is they go hire some Syrian mercenaries to flank Israel's army. And so when Joab takes the field of battle, he discovers, oh no, I don't just have enemies in front of me, I have enemies behind me too. And so we read 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. And the rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." See, Joab and Abishai, they have each other's backs. They protect each other from where enemies might attack them. James and Paul are doing the exact same thing in the New Testament. They're guarding one another against the teaching becoming twisted. So Puritan Thomas Manton says, rather generally, in the scriptures, there sometimes seems to be a difference between writers, but there is no real conflict. The apparent difference is there for good reason. God wants to forestall errors on every side, and the expressions of scripture are ordered so that one may relieve another. Or as more modern theologian Douglas Moo puts it in his commentary, in this way, James is guarding against an open flank in Paul's strong assault on the Judaizers. Paul strikes at legalism, James at quietism. Just like the Ammonites and the Syrians arrayed against King David, legalism and quietism are both enemies of God's people. Both should be a stink in our nostrils. Now, some people will try to save themselves by doing works to impress God or to draw close to Him. Others do good works completely separated from faith. And there are others who can talk a good talk, but they never walk the walk. And there's still others who hide their faithlessness behind a wall of theological knowledge. And none of those are the sort of Christian life that we should aim to cultivate. Quietism is not to be preferred over legalism. Disobedience is not to be preferred over Judaizing. Fruitlessness is not to be preferred over moralism. All of those are noxious, damning errors. Real faith, over time, bears noticeable fruit. It is a faith that has works. The antidote to one error isn't to oscillate all the way to a different error, but is instead to look directly at the whole Christ Himself and let Him work in your life. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we aren't saved by works so that we can't boast. But then in Ephesians 2:10, he says we are saved for good works, which were prepared beforehand for us. In Titus 3, Paul says that we aren't saved by works done in righteousness, but by the grace of God in Christ. And still yet, he says, once justified, we should devote ourselves to good works. Paul does not disagree one whit that faith leads to a changed life of obedience. He just does a clearer job making sure that we know the doctrine of justification. Faith alone saves, but faith never comes alone. And James underlines that for us. Real faith is demonstrated by what we do, how we love and obey. So for all of Martin Luther's early struggle with the letter of James, and I think we can say that he was most definitely traumatized by his battle against an apostate legalistic Roman church. But for all of his early suspicions, Luther perhaps gives us one of the most vibrant summaries of what James's point right here is. And it comes from Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, no less. He writes, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it to not be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such good works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Paul uses this phrase that describes what Luther is getting after, a phrase that dovetails so well with those two illustrations that James evokes at the end of chapter 2 here. Those two illustrations that we're going to be looking at next week. But Paul, in his book of Galatians, after his absolutely blistering assault on the Judaizers, he says in chapter 5, verse 6, I love this phrasing, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Works of the law in Christ Jesus get you nowhere with God. Now that Christ has come and redeemed us from our sins, circumcision nor uncircumcision really counts for anything. They're relics of a bygone age. Works of the law count for nothing, because we are accounted righteous in Christ by faith alone. But what matters in Christ Jesus is faith working through love. The fruit and evidence is wrought in you who know him and who are holding the faith that's been given to you. The deeds that matter are faith working through love. True, godly, scriptural love demonstrating that we are right with God because we show forth the love of Christ." Christian, beloved brothers and sisters, we have been graciously given that good and perfect gift of faith. You are accounted righteous in Christ by faith, and you will then be demonstrated righteous by that faith working through love. If you possess true faith, Jesus is going to bring you to maturity day by day, year by year in your life by making your faith work through love. He's going to do it. He promises to. He'll grow you in that faith, and he'll prove to the whole world that you are his by what he does in you and through you. And so let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would build our faith for having been here this evening. Assure us more firmly in the fact that we are accounted righteous in Christ. Rest us in that unshakable truth that we have peace with you, eternal security, because of him. And further, grow us in our love and obedience that we might demonstrate that we are your righteous ones by the lives that we lead. We wish to live just lives because we are your justified ones. And finally, grow us in our faith. Bring our faith to maturity. Build it stronger day by day that our vision of Christ might grow bigger and bigger. Because it's in his name that we pray, and it is upon him that we trust for everything. Amen.